This morning we turn to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. And I guess beginning with Romans, I guess I've been more conscious of the need to place Paul in the perspective of his time and his ministry, and also in the letters that he writes, believing he has a coherent message to bring, that the letters are not just slapdash efforts. You know, sometimes you sit down and you just want people to know you're thinking of them, and so you'll just have a stream of consciousness, and you write one thing after another thing after another thing after another thing, never thinking there's necessarily anything related between, you know, all the stuff you've put into the letter. You just make a chock filled with news. I don't think Paul is engaging in that kind of letter writing. I think he's engaging in letter writing as a pastor, as a missionary pastor, as a leader of the people of God, and desiring to engage with the congregation where they are in the situation they're in from where he is and the situation he is in. So we have that real life situation to consider as the context in which these letters are written. And then we have the letters themselves and the way Paul uses words and language and makes connections. He does those things. And then we have also the fact he roots so much of it in Old Testament statements or allusions, and we have to also understand that that feeds into the things that Paul is saying. And so we've been endeavoring to see what's here, and to see what's here in the light of the fuller connection of Paul writing as a Bible-believing Christian, believer who's reading his Bible, and he's ministering to churches, and he has things from, you know, scriptural importance and gospel importance to impart to the people in their situation. And in the Philippian letter, you know, I began with the outline of chapter 1. I was very proud of myself for coming up with that. And then going into chapter 2, really wrestling with the question of connections. Well, how does chapter 2 relate to chapter 1? And I really couldn't figure it out until I began to look at the language he was using and seeing all those connections between being absent from you, present with you. And he's in the jail, and he's facing a trial, and he doesn't know, can he ever get back to Philippi and minister in the flesh with them? And he wants them to know whether he comes or is absent. They have responsibilities to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, don't they let their lives be conducted worthily of the gospel. And they can do it whether he's with them or not. They don't have to be dependent upon Paul's physical presence. And as for him, you know, he's showing us a great example of what he wants from us, persevering faith in the midst of conflict. This is what the Philippians were facing. And Paul is in a prison. And so from a prison, he can't do all the things he wants to do. He can't go to Philippi, but he can't preach the gospel from city to city to city to city. But he has a Roman guard he can preach to. And they rotate, bringing new ones all the time. So he has a captive audience. You know, when you change somebody, they become a captive audience. And so he says, the things that have happened to me have happened to the furtherance of the gospel. And what's more, whether I live or I die, the gospel is how I live. It's central for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. And the outcome of my trial is less important than I glorify Christ, whether I live or whether I die. And he shows that's a perspective that puts the things of the gospel central, and the one who's the primary example of that is Jesus. And he goes in chapter 2 and shows us Jesus as having this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You think you're involved in a conflict? Think about getting nailed to a cross. But Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And so again, he is the example par excellence of persevering faith and faithfulness, obedient to death, the death of the cross. We're called to obey, whether Paul's absent or present, in all things, as you've always obeyed, now also, as Jesus obeyed, obey faithfully to the end. So again, it's all connected. Epaphroditus, Timothy, they're also examples of the mind of Christ, of self-denying, other-oriented service to God for the benefit of other people. That's what Jesus did. That's what Timothy does. I have no man like-minded who will care for your things. All are seeking their own. And here's a guy that's seeking the things of Jesus. have that mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So again, it's all connected, and as we looked at chapters 1 and 2, I had as the thought that Paul is engaging in a call to persevering faith and faithfulness in the midst of crisis or in the midst of conflict, and then giving examples of how that worked out in his life, how Jesus exemplifies it, how Timothy and Epaphroditus exemplified that. So it's all that positive encouragement. It's all encouragement. It's all exhortation. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Very positive instruction. And we come into chapter 3, and to the mind of lots of people, it's almost as if you've entered into a new world. And suddenly, Paul's not so positive. In fact, man, gets pretty negative. Look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for mutilators of the flesh. As I've told you before, I'm sorry. Told you often and now tell you, even with tears, that's good. He's crying when he says it. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. The glory is their shame. They mind earthly things. Their minds are set on earthly things. So, I mean, he's talking about the people that, in large measure, are causing this conflict. In chapter 1, he says, you're heard to be in me and not to see in me. And you're involved in that conflict too. I mean, we live in a world that, though Christ has come and brought in the powers of the age to come, it's still the powers of the old age are present still. And they're, it's manifested, as we'll see in Acts 4, in arrest, in imprisonment, in being called before governors and leaders and judges and kings to give an account of our faith, and maybe even dying as Paul might have in the Roman prison. So now the people who've caused the conflict and the reason they think so differently than the mind of Christ, they're oriented towards a completely different set of values, a completely different set of understandings of the things that are important. And Paul wants us to be aware. He wants us to behold. He wants us to be warned. He wants his readers to have in mind the fact that there are people quite different in their perspective. And they're the troublemakers. They're the difficult people who would look to subvert and look to bring you away from your faith and faithfulness. So if you're going to persevere in faith and faithfulness, you got to be aware of the dangers. You got to be aware there are pitfalls out there. You got to be aware of the false teachers. You got to be aware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. And Paul's looking to expose those people before the eyes of the Philippians. Now, I really doubt if Paul was going to meet the people that he's talking about. He's not going to say, oh, you dog. He's writing to the Philippians. He's saying they have a disposition that's like a ravenous dog that Jesus says will turn and rend you. Don't put your pearls before the holy things before dogs or your pearls before swine. Unless they turn and they rend you. They can be vicious. They're out for blood. They're out to hurt you. And so, Christian, be warned. Be warned that there are people who may come to you as if they were your friends, and they're not your friends. Don't think of them as your friends. Now, think of them as objects of divine compassion. You think of them as people who you love for the sake of Christ and the gospel and as their image bearers. They're not to be demeaned. They're not to be degraded. They're not to be abused. But yet they're not safe. You got to be aware. You got to be aware of what they're doing. You got to be aware of what's motivating them. You got to be aware of the perspectives and presuppositions that enter into their worldview and how it clearly is in conflict with the Christian worldview. And so he addresses warnings. And in my mind, if I was now to take Paul's letter and try to see its unity and try to see how chapter 3 fits in with chapters 1 and 2, I might kind of make the outline of, chapters 1 and 2 or his exhortation to work to gospel-centered living in the midst of conflict, and showing you examples. Chapter 3, we got examples that are not the right kind. You got people who are not the right kind. The anti-Timothys, the anti-Epaphroditus, the anti-Pauls, yes indeed, the anti-Christs. They're the people that are opposed to the gospel, opposed to its truth, opposed to its ways. And so if you would put the whole thing that's in Philippians 1-3, and you put it in modern parlance, we live in the modern world, let's have a modern reconstruction of what Paul is saying. I would say, and let me get my chalk up here, the yellow stuff, and I'll stick it on the blackboard. Now, we live in the world of social media. And on social media, there are people who are consciously looking to influence you. In fact, they call themselves influencers. They are consciously looking to influence other people, get as many likes or, you know, whatever the positive things are or views on their social platforms, and they want to be influencers. So if you think about 1 and 2, what Paul is doing in modern parlance, he's looking to show us faithfulness to the gospel and to Paul, Jesus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, gospel influencers. Faithfulness to the gospel and his influencers. The people who have the mind of Christ. The people who display Christ-likeness. The people who you are to imitate. He makes that language of imitation apparent throughout the letter. Be like them. Be like me as I am like Christ. So that's chapters 1 and 2. Faithfulness to the gospel and its influencers. Then in chapter 3, you have warnings about the anti-gospel influencers. There are people looking to influence you to forsake your commitment to the Lord, to forsake your loyalty to Jesus. Paul says to the Galatians, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him who called you into the grace of the gospel, into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another gospel. There is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. It's genuinely good news, but they're looking to influence you. And Paul's warning his readers, beware, watch out, be faithful. But now, because the perspective is so different, lots of people, especially in the modern scholarship, they try to say, well, I just don't understand how you reconcile chapter 3 with chapters 1 and 2. It's out there in scholarship. Maybe you'll pick up a commentary in the library, or pick up a commentary somewhere in someone's bookshelf, and you see how a lot of modern writers will look to take the letters of the New Testament and say, well, no, this was never really a unified whole. You know, somebody in a church somewhere in maybe Macedonia or Achaia, they had like 3 different letters of Paul. And maybe they didn't have the complete letters of Paul. So they took 3 different letters of Paul and they kind of spliced them together. Voila, we have the book of Philippians. And it's basically 3 different letters. And that's how they account for the differences. Instead of doing the hard work of trying to think through how, first of all, a letter that does not exist anywhere in 3 different versions. It's a unified letter in every copy we have of Philippians from the ancient world. And lots of those copies go back pretty far. In fact, I think there's a fragment, the Chester Beatty collection of manuscripts. I think it has Philippians 2 as one of the earliest, if I recall reading that stuff years and years ago. It's one of the earliest portions of the New Testament that we possess. But we don't have Philippians in 3 versions. We have Philippians as a whole. And we don't have it anywhere really, unless it's a fragment. Yeah, you got fragments. But the fragment probably belonged to a collection, to a united letter It doesn't exist anywhere in the world in any other way than what we have it here. So one of the things is said, well, it's strange that Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 1, turn to the text, chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then you go to chapter 4 and verse 8, and it says, finally, brothers. So everything is true. Wait a minute. Twice? Paul's looking to end the letter? Well, obviously, this must be different letters. So he tried to end the letter in one version, or one letter, that they spliced to the first two chapters of Philippians. And then another letter, letter 3, has a finally, brothers, in that letter. And that's the argument that they make. Well, again, I don't have a full reason for why two finalies are there, except for the fact that that word has different nuances. It can mean different things in different contexts. Now, again, Paul used the typical word Paul will use in his letters in 4:1, which is, therefore, my brothers. Usually, when Paul's transitioning from one thing to another, he says, therefore, my brothers. And he uses it there in 4:1. Maybe Paul says, look, I played this game so many times, so many of my letters. Everybody knows when Paul's going from one thing to, I mean, this is imaginary. This is not necessarily so. But maybe he was thinking, I've used this so often, I'm famous for it. So let's do a little change of pace. Let's use something different and make a transition in which the word that's sometimes translated finally actually has the meaning of a more temporal thing. In other words, I've told you this up to now. Now the word would be henceforth. Henceforth. So it's not finally drawing a conclusion. It's saying, in the light of what I've told you, henceforth, rejoice. Rejoice. And it's almost like a functional equivalent to the therefore. In the light of everything I've told you, therefore rejoice. But hey, how many times do you use the same word in a letter? So he changes the pace and he gives the word sometimes meaning finally that could have different nuances, and he gives it, I think, a temporal sense of now from this point. Let's go from here. That sort of idea. Let's go from here and rejoice. Let's go from here and rejoice. So I think that's really what we have, is that Paul is drawing something of a conclusion of how all of this fits in to where we go from here. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he makes a statement, as we go forth from here, rejoicing in the Lord, you might think that Paul is simply continuing on in ways that are so repetitious. He's emphasizing points again and again and again and again. The mind of Christ in himself, the mind of Christ in Timothy, the mind of Christ in Epaphroditus. Okay, we got the message, Paul. You don't need to go any further. And Paul perhaps is aware that not only does he use therefore quite a bit, but he also repeats himself quite a bit. And, you know, sometimes we think in the modern world that's a liability. You get tedious, you get boring, people lose interest. Oh, man, how many times can you tell us that? But in the ancient world, that was one of the ways people learned and remembered. And it's the points of emphasis that Scripture wants us always to have at the forefront of our minds. And so he says, to write the same things to you, to repeat myself, and no trouble to me. This is not wearisome to me. Don't let it get wearisome to you, because for you it's safe. For you it's safe. And Peter says, I stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of remembrance. Hey, I know you know these things. I know you know these things. But sometimes the things you know, you just let settle down. And you need to stir it up. Stir up those things. I want to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. Al Martin used to use the illustration of the orange juice with the pulp on the bottom. And you got to stir it up to get the pulp to the top. You got to stir up the things because they settle down. And you need to stir it up. And you need to stir up their pure minds the way of remembrance. And it's safe for you to keep these things in your mind. Because, you know, you need to know the positives that he's engaged in chapters 1 and 2, the positive words of exhortation, but you also need to know the dangers and hear the warnings. So don't get wearied with this teaching, because for you it's safe. And then he begins these warnings, and this is really the counterpart to the exhortation. When I first began to preach, I was preaching actually, or teaching, when I was in the military. But when I got in the military and started to attend a church in New Jersey, I was asked to preach when the pastor, I think the pastor was there. I think he was just getting back from vacation. And I remember him sitting there and I'm preaching. And I got feedback from him, which was, and he may have been right, that I probably at that point had a tendency more towards the glass being half empty rather than half full. And so he thought I was very negative. And so he wanted me to, and I always joked the old song, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. And the fact is, the Bible's filled with negatives. So I was having a little bit of problem swallowing that, but it might have been a just criticism, and I just wasn't aware of it. But we can be too negative. We can be always harping on the troubles and fail to see the blessings and fail to see the wonderful realities that we have in Christ and all the positive reasons to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. It's not everything. Well, you're going to apostatize, or you're going to be damned, or you're going to be, all the negatives. You work out your, all those are, there is a biblical call to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. But how many times we find that in the Bible? Just one or two. How many times does it say, rejoice in the Lord always? Paul in the same verse says, again I say rejoice. And he says rejoice throughout this passage. So, it's not that the negatives aren't there. It's not that the negatives should never be heard. But let's keep it in proportion. Let's keep it in proportion. Let's hear the negatives in the light of the great realities that we possess in the Lord. And so, we need to hear it all. We need all the teaching of God's word, both positive and negative, the exhortations of chapters 1 and 2, the warnings of chapter 3. Okay, let's try to figure out what's going on here. Because you have Paul using language, the technical word would be invectives, harsh language. You probably wouldn't want to tell these people, this is what I think of you. I think you're a dog. But maybe you want to tell the Philippians, hey, be careful. These people have dogish natures, and they will turn and rend you. Now, don't go telling them I call them dogish natures, but you need to know that. No, we need to approach them with the promises of the gospel. We need to approach them with declaring the gospel to them. But we need to be also warned. I don't think Jesus went and said, hey, you Pharisees, you're blind leaders of the blind, though he taught his disciples, beware of them because they're blind leaders of the blind. I don't think he told them, you're false prophets, although he said, beware of false prophets. So we need to know that they're dangerous, and the dangers come not only with the things they say, but the fact that they come with evil intentions. It's not just their words, it's their motives, what they're looking to achieve. Well, there are people who are looking for our leaving the alignment we have with Christ and his church and following them to become their disciples. They're looking to make disciples after themselves. And so Paul speaks to them in terms of their nature, which is they don't care about you any more than a ravenous dog jumps on you and is concerned for your well-being. No. They're evildoers. They might not think that they're evildoers. They might not know that they're evildoers, but by the standard of God's word, they're evildoers. And then he uses this language that is a little difficult to understand. In fact, a lot of this is difficult to understand. Paul doesn't actually say who it is that he's talking about. He doesn't say, beware the Judaizers. That would be a category of people we would know about because of the letter to the Galatians. That there were people from the Jew, from the synagogue that were looking to tell people that Jesus is okay, but you need more. Unless you keep the law of Moses and are circumcised, you can't be saved. Paul had to address that. It may be these people, because he uses the language of a cutter. It says here in the translation that the ESV gives, they're those that mutilate the flesh. The King James says the concision. The reason it says the concision, you say, what in the world is that? I'm not sure. I didn't look it up. But because concision is close to circumcision, that's what they did. Because in the original, the language for the cutters and the mutilators, it sounds similar to the language of circumcision, where in verse 3 it says, for we are the circumcision. In defining the identity of the people of God, it says, we are the circumcision, but they are the, King James, concision. Sounds similar. You have that same thing in the original. But the word actually means they're simply cutters. What does that mean? There's lots of ways to explain it. The point is, we simply don't know. And I think it's okay that it's general, because I think we could perhaps draw some conclusions about motives and intents that maybe it's just broader to say, well, it's them, and are they around any longer? I mean, how many of us go around meeting Gnostics? I imagine somewhere there's a church of the Gnostics somewhere in the world. Or I know there are scholars that are reading the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, and they're thinking, hey, that's a pretty good, cool version of Christianity. But I mean, you don't run around in the modern world and run into Hittites. You don't run into Gnostics. You don't run into ancient heresies. We have our own. But at heart, they're not that dissimilar. At heart, they're very much alike. And the fact that Paul uses these generalities and doesn't just zero in on one particular thing is probably good for us, that we can just say, well, okay, this also applies to stuff we see around us today. Now, the language that he uses in verse 2, dogs, evildoers, and cutters, or mutilators, in the words of verse 18, he says, for many, and I think this is the same crowd. I don't think he's talking about two different groups of people. The same people he describes in verse 2 as dogs, evildoers, and cutters, he describes in 18. He says, for many, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. They mind earthly things. I think that also is descriptive of this same crowd. And I think it's helpful that full description's there to kind of get a fuller view of the people we need to be warned about, of the people that we need to be on our guard concerning. Now, I know it's easy to say, because he uses we are the circumcision, to then conclude it must have been Jewish people that were subverting the gospel at Philippi. And there's one basic problem with that. At least when Paul came to Philippi, there weren't a whole lot of Jews around. He had to go to the riverside to have a prayer meeting with some God-fearers, and perhaps there were some Jewish women that were there. It was a women's prayer meeting. And that probably was because there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. You needed 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, and obviously Philippi didn't have them. So it wasn't really a Jewish church. Now, Jewish people might have come, as they often did, dogging Paul's steps. Paul heard about it, and maybe he is having in his mind the Jews that he was that may have come to Philippi, or it may have been, as Paul was among the Philippians and taught them the kind of things he encountered all along the way of his missionary travels. He taught them of the opposition to the gospel among the Jews, who demanded circumcision, who demanded keeping the law of Moses. And he says, really, in the letter to the Galatians, is they're looking to do this that they should can glory in your flesh. That's kind of language similar to what is here. See, at root, what are they about? Are they about serving God? No, we are the ones about serving God. We are the ones who are the circumcision and worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, they're glorying in the flesh. They're glorying, and that's the language that he uses. Their minds are on earthly things. They're after acquisition of disciples to follow them. They want to grow their movement big and strong. They want to be able to say, look at us, look at how numerous we are. It's funny, the early church in Acts 4, when we look at it in the morning worship, grew to 5,000 men. How many women? Children. Servants. I mean, Paul did not go to the Sanhedrin and say, hey, you guys better watch out. We got a pretty big number of people here. Yeah, we can be pretty intimidating. 5,000 souls of men. You know, there were 12 disciples that Jesus said, you know, take a sword and let's go out. And he says, put up your sword. Do you not know I'm able to ask the Father to send 12 legions of angels, like a myriad of angels? What are you doing, thinking you're going to even fight the temple guards with what we possess? So, no, the gospel is not to be won by military power and military force. But they're glorying in what they have, because everything is external to these people. And whether it was Jews that were glorying in their temple, whether it was other people that were glorying in other things, the point is, it's what you glory in. Again, Paul says, we glory in Christ Jesus. Where is your confidence? Where is your trust? Where is the place of your glory? As the people of God, we have clear things we glory in, and it's so different than the things that the world glories in. And that goes back to the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, Jeremiah chapter 9, those very famous words that Paul is often alluding to in his letters. Now let me just read it to you. I'm not going to try to do it from memory, because I think I'm going to botch it. But in verse 23 of Jeremiah 9, we read, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Again, you think of the Greek world that Paul was ministering in, and that's one of the things they gloried in. They gloried in their wisdom. They gloried in their philosophers. They gloried in, they thought the gospel was foolishness. It doesn't accord with their canons of wisdom. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of the world? That's a quote from Job. But here it says, don't be like those that boast in their wisdom. Don't be like the mighty man who boasts in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. What do we boast in today? Well, we're in the season of the Olympics. We boast in athletic prowess, don't we? Those are the ones who become our heroes. They end up on the front of the Wheaties box at the end of the Olympics. And again, I'm not deriding that. We're in an election here. We boast in our politicians. They become our heroes. We're living in a culture in which entertainment is the obsession that people are feeding into. In one way or another, amazingly, so many hours of the day. You know, nobody, or some would say, no one could say that. And the internet has taught us that no one has an excuse not to pray, because the amount of time that people spend on social media, if they would invest that time in prayer, I mean, I don't have the time to pray. Yeah, but you have hours to spend on Netflix, you have hours to spend on TikTok and other forms of social media. But we don't boast in media figures. We don't boast in, and I've told you about the church where this woman comes in and her hair is all, I mean, we knew who she boasted in, who she gloried in. So my friend went up to her and said, hey, I'm wondering, do you like Cher? That's what he asked. And she said, how did you know? Look at your hair. Look at the way you dress. Look at the way you comport yourself. Obviously, we know who you love, who you admire, who you boast in. had a similar experience. I've told you about this, but this is repeated. There's this guy with a leather jacket, greased back hair, wearing jeans, wearing a t-shirt, and I went up to him after the Bible study I attended with him, and I said, hey, by any chance, do you you know about James Dean? And some of you know who that was. He was a 1950s actor who was very prominent, got killed in a car crash. But the guy said, how did you know? I got James Dean on my wall. Please. obviously, that's who you admire. But those are the things, we call them idols, don't we? Appropriate names. They're objects of our glory, of our boasting, of our worship. And that's worldly mindedness, folks. Now, I'm not saying you can't appreciate those people. You can't appreciate their gifts. You can't appreciate their skills. You can't appreciate their athletic prowess. That you can't appreciate their beauty. I was listening to a Bach piece. It was called Air on a G-String. Never heard it before. But some of us, said, I never did. I never heard Air on a G-String. But then I realized as I was listening to it, if somebody from the 60s know, you know what I'm going to say, Mike?
From the 60s.
From the 60s, a group called Procol Harum. The song is one of the great songs of that era called A Whiter Shade of Pale. That's where they got it. That's where they got it. It's absolutely astounding to hear the similarities of that. But it's beautiful music. That's great, beautiful music. But that's not what you live for. That's not what you're centered in. That's not what you're propagating. That's not what you're looking to model. That's not what you glory in. That's the point of it. So, back to the passage in chapter 3. You know, that's the problem with these people. They're glorying in all the wrong things. They're glorying in themselves, and their projects, and their endeavors to have followers, and their temple, and their religious ritual. And again, I don't think that stuff is limited to just one group of people. And what I think Paul is doing is he's pointing out a contrast between the people that are looking to bring you from the gospel, looking to subvert the gospel, the anti-gospel influencers, looking to influence you away from the gospel. You have to be doubly aware of who they are, but even more, you got to be aware of who you are. You got to be aware of who you are. You got to know them and what their ends are, what their aims are, what's motivating them. But not just that. You have to know who you are, what your identity is in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul engages in something which I never think is really good in the modern world, to be always talking about us and them. Because, I mean, we want them to become us, don't we? We want to influence them in the gospel. We don't hate them. We want to serve them. We want to minister to them in love. And there's all too much of this us versus them, my tribe versus your tribe. You know, I was talking to this guy, a minister of the gospel, and it shocked me when he said to me, "Those are not my people." Well, okay. But do you want them to be your people? Sometimes when we have that kind of animus, that kind of bitterness, that kind of hatred against another group of people, then they pick it up. We don't really care about them very much. Oh yeah, if we hear they got converted, yeah, okay. Chalk another one up for us. We took one of them from us. I don't tell jokes in the pulpit, but I'm tempted to right now. There's a story told about this Irish guy who's on his deathbed. If you heard it, you probably heard it from me. Then on deathbed, he's been raised a Catholic, been a Catholic all of his life. He calls up for the Protestant minister. And this is like in Northern Ireland during the difficult days. And the Protestant minister comes in, and as he leaves, the Catholic priest is coming in. And the Protestant minister says to the Catholic priest, too late. He's converted. He's now one of us. And so the Catholic priest goes into the guy in the deathbed and says, Joe, are you crazy? What are you doing? You've been a Catholic all your life. What are you doing at the end of life? You're looking to become a Protestant? And he says, look, Father, If somebody has to die, it better be one of them than one of us. I mean, that's a joke, but it's an appropriate one for what I'm endeavoring to talk about, is that we need to know who we are, and we need to know who they are, but not from the vantage point of enmity and animus and warfare and bitterness and all of the rest. But Paul does engage in this. This is what they're like. This is what they're after. This is what they're doing. And we need to be aware of it so that we are not influenced by it, but we stand a greater chance of never being influenced by that if we're influenced by our own identity, who we are. You know, you may have foreign nations that want Americans to stop thinking about American values and adopt theirs. Well, if you don't have any grip upon American values, you're a prime target for what they want to do, right? But if you're kind of steeped in your own nation's history and the values and things that you like about America, you're not going to be influenced by some foreign nation looking to subvert you, maybe become a spy for them or something like that, and betray your country. We'll never allow the influencers to bring us away from Jesus, to betray Jesus, if we're clear on who we are, in contrast to who they are. So he says, for we are the circumcision. And again, we're not the ones who are circumcised in the flesh, but the Colossian letter explains this better. When it speaks about circumcision as an operation of God in the heart by the Spirit. Again, it picks up on the book of Deuteronomy, circumcise not your flesh, but your heart. Not the foreskin of your flesh, but to be circumcised inwardly in your heart. But in Colossians chapter 2, it speaks of, in verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And verse 11, that's really the one I was looking for. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, an inward circumcision of the heart, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there's this inward working of the Spirit of God, taking out the old and making it new, taking out the hardness of the heart and giving us a heart of flesh. All that imagery of the Old Testament is coming in to see our understanding of what Christ has done for us. And basically what he's saying is we're the ones who are regenerated. We've been regenerated by the Spirit. We're the subjects of a new birth. We are the possessors of the new life in Christ. We are the circumcision. We're his new creation. And as those whom he has worked in regeneration, in new birth, in giving us new life, and making us to be a new people, we are those who worship by the Spirit of God. It's a question of who and what you worship. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Really, confidence in the flesh is really anything that is part of our makeup apart from his grace. The flesh is really anything you glory in or trust in or put your confidence in that has to do with what you got from birth or you got from education and training. Now, we don't have hatred to what we got by birth. We were born in America, we're U.S. citizens, we were born to people of a certain ethnicity. I mean, we don't lose that, really. I mean, into the church, it's not the primary issue. It's not Jew or Gentile. It's not slave or free. It's not black or white. It's not any of those things that are part of what we inherited by birth. And it's not what we got by training. Now, I don't know how many here have, you know, advanced university degrees, or those that have high school educations, or those who are high school dropouts. None of that matters in the church. Now, it matters in lots of things, but anyone, regardless of our education, can make substantial contributions to the well-being of the body of Christ. And that's not what we're concerned about, and that's not what we're looking to. It's not our education. It's not the things we inherited from our birth. It's the things we possess in the grace of the gospel. That's what we glory in. That's what we have confidence in. Again, their end. I'm sorry. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Verse 19. They mind earthly things. We mind the things that are heavenly things. Things that are gospel things. So there's a whole complete difference of things we identify with as the primary things that define us. The primary things that identify us. When you think about yourself, what do you think? What do you think? I mean, really, do that as a thought exercise. What do I think about myself? A lifelong member of a political party? What do I think of myself? A lifelong Yankee fan? I mean, again, that's stuff that's, you know, but it doesn't define you. It doesn't define you. You can go to bed at night and think, hey, they blew a lead again, and then wake up in the morning, and hey, it's nice that they won, but hey, doesn't change much. Still going to church, still preaching God's words, still fellowshipping with God's people. That's the primary thing. That's who we are. That is at the root of our identity. Our identity is in Christ. Our identity is we participate in the blessings of the gospel of Christ. That's who we are. And that's how we need to be seeing ourselves. When I was first a Christian, I've told you this before, I'm into telling old stories, but I'm a convert I guess at that point, what do you think of yourself? Well, at that point, when the Lord saved me, it wasn't my Jewish heritage, it wasn't my Jewish upbringing. That really wasn't anything that was, I mean, I went to school with Catholic kids, and it was either you were Jewish or you're Catholic, but a lot of my friends were Catholics, and we didn't talk about it that much. I mean, we didn't know that much about our own religion, to tell you the truth. It was not that big of a part of our lives. And we talked about baseball, and we talked about, you know, other things that kids talk about. And those are the things we identified with. And then the Lord saved me out of, at that point, an identity, I guess you would think of the youth revolution, the youth hippie movement of the 60s. And that's who I saw myself as. Identifying with those people and that community and the Summer of Love and Woodstock generation and all that stuff. That's what I was as a teenager. And then God saved me, brought me into union with Christ, brought me to have a new identity in Christ. And I was walking with Christians. I was attending Bible studies. I was reading my Bible. I was attending churches. I was a Christian looking to learn the ways of Christ, looking to become closer to the Lord, looking to know Him better, looking to glory in Him, looking to enjoy the blessings of this new life I found in Christ. And then I met a group of people from, I mean, I love the people, but they were from the American Board of Missions to the Jews. And they were sincere believers. I'm not saying anything negative about them, but I think at one point they were quite misguided. They met someone from a Jewish family who never really practiced Judaism. It was never anything that was part of who I was. But they thought, well, he's from a Jewish family. Right, okay. I like the cultural stuff, but didn't know anything about the... I'm learning the Bible from a Christian perspective. I'm learning the Scriptures from an in-Christ perspective, from the perspective that Jesus taught His disciples, showing them all things from the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, the things concerning Himself. I'm looking at how the Bible relates to Jesus. Even as a young Christian, I was fascinated by that. But they said to me, maintain your identity. And I said, what? Maintain your identity. I'm sorry, I'm not really catching on to what you're asking me to do. They said, maintain your Jewish identity. Well, the fact was, I didn't have a Jewish identity. I was an assimilated American Jew. What that meant to me, it's a label. It was a name. I mean, you know, there was a certain, you know all that stuff. When you have, you know, food that you like, if you're ethnic things, and you know, but that's not what I gloried in. And even if I did, even if all of my mental furniture was oriented around great Jewish comics, actors, singers, whatever, I'm now a Christian. I have to have a different perspective because I'm now in Christ. That's the great change. That's the great transformation. That's the new identity. It's not what I was in the flesh. It's what I am in the Spirit. I glory in Christ Jesus, and I put no confidence in the flesh. And again, the people who don't have that perspective are looking to pull you into something different. Make you get away from gospel-centeredness, glorying in the gospel, glorying in Christ, identifying with the blessings in Christ, and living and worshiping in the power of the Holy Spirit. No, we have to bring our Christian assumptions, our Christian these gospel truths to be identity-making, forming our sense of self, forming a sense of who and what we are. Well, our time is gone. We don't have to go into the rest of it. You can see how Paul had an identity. He had an identity as a Jew, born into the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew-speaking Jew, a Pharisee, strictest sect of the law. All the things he could pray, glory in, all the things he could boast in, all the things that, here's my credentials. And he says, all those things that were gained to me as I was progressing in the Jews' religion, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I've taken everything and I've thrown it overboard. I once thought it was valuable. Now I don't. I don't see it as valuable at all. I now have a new identity. And it's not Jewish, it's not Gentile. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. So anyway, we'll get to look at Paul's own statements of his own confidence in the gospel and his rejection of any other identity except for the things that he gained as a result of his union with Christ. So that's next week's study. Our time is gone, so let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word. We're thankful for the challenge your word gives to us. Lord, we tend to slip into worldly mindsets at many points, and we're thankful that your word comes to renew us, to refresh us, and we pray that we would be transformed by that renewing process of our minds to know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we ask you to hear our prayers. Bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we have fellowship together, and as we enter into the morning hour of worship. And we'd ask these mercies coming to you in Jesus' name. Amen.